class on an international flight, I was engaged in a conversation with a single lady. She was in her mid-60s, and I learned that she was an editor for a national magazine. I don't remember the name of the magazine. She lived in New York City, quite erudite, quite wealthy, evidently. And after some time, it became evident in our conversation that I was a Christian, which she referred to as, quote, oh, one of those, an evangelical Bible-believing Christian, nonetheless. And we sustained quite a polite but vigorous back and forth for a couple of hours. It was quite an engaging conversation, covering a range of issues on politics and social issues, comparative religion, a history of the church, personal ethics, and quite invigorating. And then, almost as a side comment, I mentioned my confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the conversation screeched to a halt. And she said something to the effect, oh yeah, I forgot that you people believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Well, if that happened, I guess that just changes everything. Well, I was stunned. We continued talking while I was berating myself for not having brought the doctrine of the resurrection up a couple of hours earlier, because it was time for the meal to be served, and we received our dinner, and the conversation dwindled, and she receded into a movie and went to sleep, and I just sat chiding myself, why didn't I bring up the most central doctrine of my Bible to this lady? When someone finds out that you're a Christian, what do you talk about? They hear the voice of a Christian. Is the conversation about politics, the pursuit of happiness, family issues, the church history? After all, it's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses. And if that person, after conversation with you, walked away and was interviewed and asked, so you just talked to a Christian, what did you talk about? What would be their takeaway? What would they say? This is what a Christian message is. This is what Christians tell me. Well, what was the message that the first century pagans heard from Christians? The message that the Holy Spirit used to unite sinners to Jesus Christ and to form them together into communities that were constituted in obedience to Christ and His Word as new covenant people of God. What was the message that delivered multitudes from pagan darkness? Was it not the message of Jesus' resurrection? That His death on the cross conquered death, atoned for sin, defeated Satan, and has issued into His exaltation as the glorified Lord and Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Tonight I want to urge us to tell others that Jesus is resurrected, and we'll do that by looking at an overview of the message that was proclaimed by the apostles and is entrusted to us, that we might be faithful to proclaim that message in our generation as well. We want to consider then first that the message of Peter focused on the resurrected Christ. You turn in your Bible to the book of Acts. The author Luke gives to us an overview of the ministry of the apostle Peter in the first half of the book of Acts. And the question we're asking as we sample his sermons is, what was his message? Well, we look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 32 to verse 36 on the day of Pentecost, and we read, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In chapter 4, later on the occasion of the healing of a beggar, chapter 3, reading at verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in this name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." And then in chapter 4, as Peter and John stand before the court of the Sanhedrin, looking at verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved.'" And again, in chapter 5, before the Sanhedrin, reading at verse 30, "The God of our fathers," says Peter, "raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross, and he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And then in chapter 10, Peter, of all people, is sent to the house of Cornelius the Gentile. And in chapter 10, reading at verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." The church as it was birthed and came to life in the city of Jerusalem, told the citizens of that city that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Again, turn back to chapter 4 on the occasion of the healing of the lame man. What is it that was being preached? Chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The healing just gave an opportunity to gain a hearing. And what was it that was being proclaimed? It was an explanation of what Christ, through the Spirit, by his apostles, were accomplishing in that day, verifying the truth of the gospel and making evident the victory of his resurrection over death, that he is the one by whose name and by whose power was working these miraculous verifications of the gospel in the life and ministry of the apostles. In verse 33 of Acts chapter 4, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. The apostles were giving testimony. They're bearing witness. That's a significant word. It has legal courtroom overtones to it. Along with the acts, the works, the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit's power, there was the word that was proclaimed by the apostles. So we ask the question, what was the news? What was the message that struck the ears of the average citizen of Jerusalem in those early days of the church? It was the news that the man who had lived among them, teaching concerning the kingdom of God and performing works of power, who was crucified, is now the resurrected and exalted Lord of glory, reigning upon the throne of God. And that is none other than Jesus, who God, by raising him from the dead, has revealed him to be both Lord and Christ. And as the exalted, enthroned Lord and King, he bestows to his people a gift in conjunction with his coronation, the very gift of his Spirit, while he, enthroned, mediates for them as their great high priest, promising forgiveness of sins and cleansing for all who repent and turn to him in faith, whereby in union with him they are accepted even as righteous before God. It was a message concerning the historical fact plus the biblical interpretation of that fact. When we ask then of the second half of the book of Acts, the message of Paul likewise focused on the resurrected Christ. The second half of the book of Acts brings into focus the man Paul. But he is first introduced to us not as an apostle, in fact, not even as a disciple of Jesus, but rather as a persecutor of the church. We first meet him on the occasion of the first martyr, Stephen, who's being stoned to death while Saul of Tarsus is holding the coats of those who are pelting Stephen into the presence of the standing, waiting Christ as Stephen sees him prior to his passing. And then Saul goes off and ravages the church. And we read about this one and come to discover that he becomes foremost among the apostles. And we ask, why? Well, the answer is found in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. The answer is that he met the resurrected Jesus. As he was traveling, it happened in verse 3 of Acts 9. He was approaching Damascus. You know that he was going in order to seize men and women who were disciples in Damascus and throw them into prison. But suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Well, we know what Paul was told to do. He was told to take the gospel of the resurrected Christ, particularly, not exclusively, but particularly to those who were Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 13, we find him then in Pisidian Antioch. And there he preaches and gives a survey of redemptive history. He traces the history of the people of God from the Exodus all the way through redemptive history to the ministry of John the Baptist. And he particularly underscores the importance and the significance of the Davidic covenant, which he asserts is fulfilled in none other than Jesus. Notice verse 23, "From the descendants of this man, that is David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Then dropping to verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For to those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Verse 30. "But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Paul preached the resurrection and explained the historical events surrounding the cross and the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances, and interpreted the meaning and the significance of that redemptive event so as to inform his hearers, "This is the one from whom you can obtain forgiveness for your sins." This is the message that was preached in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, reading at verse 2 and verse 3. "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" That was his custom. That's what he did, not only in the visiting of the synagogues, but it was also his custom to make clear this particular message, that he, from the Old Testament scriptures, made evidence that this Jesus is the Christ that is promised in the pages of prophecy. Likewise, amongst the Athenians in chapter 17 and verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Well, that got him an invitation. And he then preaches that famous message on Mars Hill, where he indicts his Gentile hearers of the sin of idolatry, and then concludes his message in verse 22, or rather, he speaks to them in verse 22 and 23 about the God that they are ignorant of. And it's this God that he proclaims to them. And then in verse 30, he makes the application, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should repent." This is the God, he says, who's created you. This is the God you don't know. This is the God who's been good to you. And now he has a message for you. Repent. Why? Verse 31. "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." Notice where Paul drives his message, to the historical event of the resurrection and then the interpretation, the significance of it. What does it mean that Jesus is raised from the dead? It means that he is judge of mankind. It means that you will stand before him and give an account of the light that has been revealed to you, both in general revelation and now under the preaching, special revelation as well. Well, Paul, you know, did his time in prison. And on his way to the jail cell, like our Lord, whom we're studying in our morning series in Luke, he also underwent various trials. We see him in chapter 23 standing before the Sanhedrin and simply just dip down into verse 6. "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" And that launched a food fight between the two as the whole thing just broke down into chaos. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection in verse 8, and the Pharisees acknowledge indeed that there is. The same emphasis is not only before the Jewish courts, but also the Gentile courts as well. As we turn to chapter 24 and see Paul standing before Felix, looking at verse 14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." I emphasize conscience there for a reason. But notice, again, Paul is asserting, this is the central issue of my message. This is why I'm in your courtroom. It's because I am entertaining the hope of the resurrection of the dead. In chapter 25, now standing before Festus in verse 9. But Festus, that's the wrong verse. Yes, 19. It definitely helps to have a 1 in front of that 9. Steve mentioned to me this morning, "What's wrong, Pastor? I didn't find a mistake in the bulletin today." I should have assured him the day was yet young. In verse 19, how does Festus summarize the issues that are being discussed and debated, and Paul is being accused? What is it all about? Verse 19, they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And then before Agrippa, chapter 26, reading in verse 6 to verse 8. "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Now, did Paul give personal testimony on occasion in his trials? Yes, he did. He did as a defense of his apostolic ministry, as a defense of the unique calling and the explanation of his conduct and of the content of his teaching. He would recount the events of his conversion in order to validate his message as an apostle sent by the risen Christ. The crux of his message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His personal conversion story was legitimate and rightly testified of. But that was not the focus. The focus was upon the risen Jesus Christ. And it's because of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, who called Paul not only out of his sin, but also called him into the ministry of the apostolate, that now his voice becomes yet another apostolic voice that gives the right biblical interpretation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you will see Paul and the apostles fastidiously drawing from Old Testament texts and bringing those passages into New Testament light as they are illuminated now under the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 28, Paul once again is in prison, now finally in Rome. And he speaks of the hope of Israel. We already know, as he has used and referenced the hope that was given to the fathers in the Old Testament, that's the hope of the God of Abraham, the God who raises the dead. And that's a reference to the resurrection as we read in verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you," Paul says to his companion, fellow Jewish leaders in Rome at the time, "for I am wearing this chain." Why? "For the sake of the hope of Israel." That's a phrase that Paul again uses in order to refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice how his language dovetails with Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost in verse 31, where Luke tells us that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of Peter's words, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Well, brethren, from that brief survey, select verses from the preaching of both Peter and Paul, I make my first application, and it is this, that we must declare Christ's resurrection. We must declare Christ's resurrection. Now let me ask you, what is Christianity without the resurrection of Christ? Without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity doesn't exist. It's not Christianity at all. It's something that's false. It leaves men in their sin. It contains them within the confines and boundaries of this present age under the tyranny and rule of death. And it brings forth a fruitless, vain, religious, superstitious faith. Why do I say this? Because the apostle, in teaching the meaning of the resurrection in that great chapter on resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, tells us, as we read from verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, in other words, those Christians who have died already, who have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. If we have hoped, listen to these words, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the only Christianity that people hear from us is a Christianity that gets into debates with the evolutionists and echoes the theories of the therapists and advocates the policies of the politicians and promotes the social causes of the radicals, are they not being given something that is a hope in Christ only in this age? Is our gospel about a religion that focuses only in this age? Now, yes, Scripture has something to say to all of those things that I just mentioned. And a host of other topics that may come to mind as well. Because God's Word speaks to all of life. And we are to give witness to the full counsel of God. So, yes, we can come to conviction concerning a Christian view of education, a Christian view of counseling, a Christian view of finances, a Christian view of social action, and so forth. All have their rightful place because the Christian faith encompasses all of life. Why? Because Christianity is essentially about life. It's about life. It's about a particular kind of life, however. It is about resurrection life. And in this present age, while we yet await the return of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is teaching us how to live a resurrection life already within the boundaries and the structures and the limitations of this present age. And so we learn to live this life as resurrected people in Christ. So Paul tells us, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, and present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. In Romans 6, verse 11 and verse 13. So we come to the structures, we come to the moralities, we come to the stewardships and responsibilities of this present age, in which we look exactly the same as other human image bearers of God in our essential humanity, in our sexuality, in our marriage and family, in our labor and the product of our hands. We are not Martians from outer space. We're humans who live in this present age, but we bring resurrection vitality into those present age structures so that we bring gospel life and light to our regular, normal, human endeavors. Our marriages, our family, our labor, the care of our bodies, the use of our money and our time, all things in life are submitted to the risen and glorified Jesus Christ. So that when we are asked why we do what we do, we are to speak of Christ, the risen and resurrected Lord. I fear that the word Christian is defined today without a clear, explicit reference to Jesus, the Christ, the resurrected Lord, the exalted King of glory. So I ask you, what do the people in your life who know that you're a Christian, what do they know of Christ? What do they think of Christianity from the things that they hear you talk about and how they observe your life? Wouldn't it be appropriate this week as we enter into the annual recognition of the Easter holiday that commemorates the resurrection of Christ, wouldn't this be an appropriate time to take out some of the verses that Peter preached and that Paul preached and to explain the historical facts with a biblical interpretation as to the death, resurrection, ascension, and supreme sovereignty of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Are we not obligated to our King to rescue his gospel from its captivity to politics and psychology and personal preferences? And are we not obligated to those, our neighbors and friends, who are heading to final judgment and ultimate eternity? Are we not obligated out of love for neighbor to tell them that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he stands before them in the gospel as a Savior able to save them from their sins and the wrath of God? We must declare Jesus' resurrection. Secondly, we must speak to men's consciences. We must speak to men's consciences. In this day of skepticism, in this day of the determined denial of the historical realities of the events recorded in Scripture, it's tempting for us to argue Jesus' resurrection as something someone might find in Ripley's Believe It or Not. And we find ourselves allowing the subject of the resurrection to be commandeered under the category of scientific fact, along with other intellectually oriented issues, the reliability of the biblical manuscripts, the debates of evolution, the definition of what is that in the womb of a pregnant woman, and other political issues and so forth. And we find ourselves in this kind of approach laying the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ before the bar of man's reason and asking the unconverted, would you please intellectually analyze this data and then come to a right determination about the facts that I present to you? We ask them then to reason their way to the truth and to logically enter into the kingdom of God. Well, I submit to you, brethren, that we need to bring men into the right room in order to declare the resurrection. We need to have them in the right setting, in the right room. And what room is that? Their living room? A lot of people say, no, my bedroom. Maybe the halls of Congress. Maybe the assembly hall of the United Nations. Maybe the therapist's room. What room is it that we sit in when we bear witness and make testimony? What room are we in? We're in a courtroom. We're in a courtroom. And the judge of that courtroom is none other than the resurrected Jesus himself. You see, the gospel is a message about legalities, about the issues of law, about the issues of the judge, about the issues of criminality, trespasses, transgressions, sins. The gospel is good news in that courtroom because it is the legally bona fide offer of reconciliation, armistice, peace that resolves the conflict between those who are otherwise in enmity and in conflict. And the Savior comes and stands in his own courtroom and says to the guilty, condemned criminal, there is provision here for you. There is atonement for the penalty of your sin. There is righteousness to cover you and to bring you accepted before the bar of God and be found righteous, justified. But man's pride doesn't like the idea that he has nothing to contribute to this. And he's hostile to a God that lays claim to judge him and open up the secrets of his heart and expose the things done in the darkness. And so it's an intentional rebellion that by and large is in fact done with his mind. That's part of the futility of asking our unconverted friends, please intellectually and logically reason yourself to Christ. Why? Well, they do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and God gave them over to a depraved mind in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul makes a comparison of the mind of the Gentile, that is, the one outside of covenant relationship with God in Christ, and the mind of the believer in union with Christ. And notice what the difference is. The difference is not that one is stupid and the other one is smart. Notice what the difference is as we read from verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self or the old man, the old humanity, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, new man, new humanity, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Here Paul is describing the effect of the fall upon the mind of the unconverted man. And the thing that Paul points to about that man is that he's excluded from the life of God. The problem with him is not his intellect per se. The problem is his spiritual deadness that is seen then by the way in which he thinks. He describes him with the words futility, hardness of heart, callousness. He's describing a moral and spiritual imperviousness, a hardness, unable to understand the truth because of this spiritual dead opposition against God, this habituated lust for his impurities. You see, the issue is with his moral depravity and his spiritual deadness, not with his intelligent quotient. Many unconverted are trusting in their intelligence. They're often very intelligent people. Very intelligent. Today we're seeing the rise of what many are calling scientism. Not merely science, but scientism. It's a new form of paganism, if you will. Technologies and methodologies by which to gain control over the forces of evil. We don't do that anymore by rubbing rabbits' feet and chanting abracadabra. We do that now with our technologies and believing in an ism, science-ism. And such folk are not unintelligent people. They're not stupid people. But Paul doesn't describe them with the terms of imbecility. He describes them in moral categories. Look at the vocabulary. Futility. What is that? That's vanity. Fruitlessness. Impurity. What is that? That's ceremonial uncleanness that is not admissible into the temple of God to give God his due worship. This is the vocabulary, my friends, of idolatry. You see, they are defined as old humans, of the old age, if you will, that is being corrupted. That's the problem. Corruption in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's the problem. Lies. And men, therefore, are intelligently, brilliantly able to give themselves to the worship of false gods, being totally deceived in doing so, having believed the doctrines of demons. And into this, we assert the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an historic fact. But brethren, we have come to that conviction not by scientific experiment. We have come to that conviction on the basis of the testimony of the witnesses recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in the revelation of the Word of God. And therefore, it is by the Spirit who bears witness and who communicates truth to us that is revealed to us that we have learned Christ in a different way than the unconverted man learns his idolatries. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The application is an appeal to speak to men's conscience, which is what the apostle does. Therefore, verse 1, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Those words are saturated with resurrection victory. Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, Paul targets the conscience, and he does combat with the souls of those, for the souls rather, of those who are being deceived by the god of this age, Satan himself. And he doesn't rely upon their native intellect. He relies upon the God who can reveal Jesus in a way analogous to how he brought light into the darkness, how he created the world, is the same God, the same power that is effective in bringing a dead man to life that his eyes might be opened to see the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. And the way in which that message is communicated and coupled with the power of God who raises the dead, the God who is the creator of life, is to target the man's conscience. He'll want you to talk about anything else. He'll want you to talk about politics. He'll want you to talk about this theory and that. He'll want you to talk about that subject and the other. What is our message? Declare Jesus Christ resurrected. You see, we're talking about a message that is a living message. It is the power of God. Notice, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the passing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. It is the power of God operative in the message. Not because we have intellectually figured it out and now want to lead someone in a logical syllogism that's going to bring them to the inevitable conclusion. Now, I'm not saying we're mystics and irrational. I'm not saying that we don't use words in proper sequence and context and syntax and all the other texts. I'm not saying that we just stand up there and, we've got words to say. But they are the words of a particular message that is owned of the Spirit that comes with the power of the God who raises the dead. So we rely on the power of God. And although the hearer doesn't want the tender, sensitive area of his human faculty to be touched, who are you to judge me? Who do you think you are? You some sort of self-righteous, arrogant, you can't talk. They don't want to have their conscience touched. But brethren, that's where the message has to come. Compassionately, tenderly, patiently, lovingly. But it has to come as a message in the courtroom. So you rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel itself. In John chapter 16, Jesus teaching his disciples what the Holy Spirit will do as they are commissioned with this message. We read in John 16, verse 8, "And he, the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." The Holy Spirit, dear brethren, will convict that it is a sin not to believe in Jesus. That true righteousness and justification is vindicated in Jesus' resurrection and exaltation, and that he has in fact defeated Satan. Those are things that you're not going to find in a scientific laboratory. Those are things that the Spirit of God reveals through the gospel of God. And it's the Spirit who convicts. It's the Spirit who convinces. It's the Spirit who teaches. And Paul says, that's how you learned Christ. You were taught of God because we've been faithful to the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you rely upon the Spirit and you rely upon the gospel. I am not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel. Why? For it is what? The power of God. No wonder Satan wants us not to talk about it, not to articulate it, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So speak the word. Do a little word study. Do a little search this week and look through the book of Acts. I could have done it. I'm not going to. I don't have my notes to do it, but I've done it. I suggest you do. Look at the little phrase, and the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And you see in the book of Acts that the word of the Lord almost is personified to become another character in the story. As though the word of the Lord has an activity and a role and function. Why? Because it is the living message. It is the word of the Lord. Our job, dear brethren, without embarrassment, as we heard in our Sunday school class, into a day and a generation that is chaotic and confused and desperately despairing and hopeless, in the world without God and without hope, says Paul. And we come into that setting with good news. And it's the news of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And we interpret that resurrection in light of the significance of his death, in the light of the significance of his exaltation, and we speak to the conscience, and we address men as image bearers of God who have violated the law of God, who stand in God's courtroom guilty and liable to the judgment and punishment of God's eternal wrath and eternal death in hell. But we come to them now before judgment day, a day of salvation, and we tell them Jesus Christ is resurrected, not resuscitated. Not resuscitated like Lazarus who came out of the tomb. That was just a picture to help you understand. He's resurrected not to come back into this age, but to go forward as the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. And the harvest is about to happen when he returns. The righteous, the wicked, all of us will be resurrected, some unto life, others unto eternal death. And today is the day of salvation. Come, turn from your idols, turn from your sin, and come to Christ, who is the risen Savior and Lord. And because this message is a message of reconciliation, I can guarantee if you come, he'll receive you. He'll forgive you. He'll give you his righteousness. He'll give you his spirit. He'll renew your mind. He'll teach you things you never learned from your parents and your education. He'll equip you with abilities you don't naturally have in your gene pool and in your background. He'll make you into a new creation, alive in Christ Jesus. Can you not just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Do so and you shall be saved. So our message, my friends, as we come into the time when kids are off on Easter holiday, they don't call it Easter holiday anymore, do they? Well, spring break, right. Well, let's not go there. They call it spring holiday. You see what they're doing? They're trying to make it into a pagan festival. Celebration of Mama Earth. Well, brethren, there's still enough residual Christianity in this culture to have a legitimate platform to say, do you know why Christians celebrate this particular Sunday as a peculiar Sunday on the calendar of Christian holidays? And let them tell you what they might know. Like Jesus, as we saw with Pilate. Are you saying this of your own accord, or did someone tell you about me? Just how ignorant are you? So that I might give to you good news. That I might tell you the wonderful truth. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He and he alone is the Savior of sinners. The benediction at the end of the author of the Hebrews is this. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.